Let's begin with a prayer. Father, you know that life can be confusing. Facts in our lives can sometimes hide your truth. And then we become confused because that leaves us without faith. So this morning we ask, Lord, that you would give us faith that overcomes facts. In Jesus' name we pray. We're in lesson 8 of our study in the book of Mark. This lesson is entitled, Jesus is Misunderstood. In our first division, Jesus confronts the amazing unbelief of misled people. You'll find that in verses 1 through 13. And in our second division, John the Baptist confronts the dying conscience of a truly miserable king. And in our third division, Jesus confronts the unbelief of his fledgling disciples. Jesus was truly amazing. Think about this. Jesus instantly calmed a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. That happened instantly. And the next day he cast a legion of demons into a herd of pigs. Then Jesus healed a woman from relentless bleeding. And he raised a child back to life. The crowds were amazed by his teaching, and they were mesmerized by his miracles. But they were not the only ones watching. See, Jesus was also hated. He was bitterly hated. Jesus said his power was from God, but the Pharisees said it was from Satan. Jesus called out their hypocrisy and their man-made traditions, so the Pharisees plotted to kill him. And now Mark tells us what Jesus did. In our first division, Jesus confronts the amazing unbelief of misled people. Chapter 6 begins with a homecoming. Verse 1 says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown. Jesus was rejected in Jerusalem by the religious leaders, but Jesus was received favorably by the crowds in Galilee, with one painful exception: Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth was obscure. It was 25 miles from Capernaum, and it was the home of about 500 Galileans. Nazareth was an insignificant village. It wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. But it had been Jesus' hometown for almost 3 decades. Everyone there knew Jesus, but only as the local carpenter who had grown up with them. But now Jesus' reputation was spreading. He was about 30 years old. And they were really eager to hear him. So Jesus began to teach. Verse 2 says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Jesus was a traveling rabbi, and he had his disciples with him. It was customary to be invited to teach in the local synagogue. This allowed Jesus to read from the scriptures and address his friends and his neighbors. This was Jesus' second visit to Nazareth, and the first one did not end well. Remember Jesus' first visit? Luke chapter 4, verse 14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Jesus had been tempted in the desert, and then he immediately returned to his hometown. Jesus stood up in the modest synagogue and was handed the scroll of Isaiah. So Jesus read from Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Then Jesus gave the scroll back and he sat down in silence. And everyone stared at him. Then Jesus did the truly unexpected. Jesus told them who he is. Jesus said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's from Luke chapter 4, verse 21. They all knew what he meant. Jesus was claiming to be God's son and their Messiah. Well, they were furious. But now, months had passed. So Jesus decided to return home one final time. Jesus began to teach them. Verse 2 says, many who heard him were amazed. Jesus was not a schooled rabbi, but he spoke with authority beyond anything that they had ever heard from anyone else. They also heard about Jesus' miracles. The stories were told and retold, even in Nazareth. At first, they were amazed, but then something happened. They started to doubt. In verse 3, they asked, "Isn't this the carpenter?" And in some of the other Gospels, they put it this way, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" Jesus learned to be a carpenter from Joseph and continued working after Joseph died. Jesus probably made yokes and plows or did carpentry for neighbors. At least that's the early church tradition. So now these same people did not see a prophet. They saw a humble woodworker from their hometown. You know, they heard wisdom, but in verse 3 they asked, "Where did this man get these things?" They looked at the man and not the words he was speaking. Well, then things got worse. They started to be insulting. In verse 3 they asked, "Isn't this Mary's son?" Sons were always identified by their fathers and not their mothers. Even when the father was dead, that was true. So this was really a cheap slam. They were calling Jesus' mother a harlot and calling Jesus illegitimate. But why did they say these things? Their contempt was growing. Verse 3 said, they took offense at him. You know, as they talked among themselves, contempt crept over them and spoke doubt to them. This man is a common laborer. He is the village handyman. He's not so great. He even has a Galilean accent just like us. So what did Jesus do? Jesus rejected their unbelief. That's what he did. In verse 5, it says, Jesus could not do any miracles there. We also read that Jesus, though, had compassion on the sick, so his touch healed them. But Jesus did no other miracles because he would not. You know, omnipotence is not omnipotence if it's bound by anything other than its own will. Jesus chose not to do miracles. But why? Now, the people had already soundly rejected Jesus, so there was no other reason to do miracles. He healed those that he had compassion on, but beyond that, there was no other reason to authenticate himself by using miracles because they had already rejected him. And now Jesus was amazed. Verse 6 says, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus was amazed at two things in life. He was amazed both by faith and unbelief. On one hand, Jesus was amazed by the faith of a Roman soldier. This centurion asked Jesus to just say the word and his servant would be healed. When Jesus heard this, he was truly amazed. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, Jesus put it this way, "I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." On the other hand, Jesus was amazed by unbelief. Jesus was amazed not by faith in Nazareth, but by his own people's lack of faith, despite what was obvious. You know, they refused to believe what was obvious, the truth of his words and the miracles that were performed right in front of them. So what did Jesus do? Jesus sent out his disciples to other places. In verse 8, he told the disciples, "Take nothing for the journey." No, they left with the staff in their hands, clothes on their back, and sandals on their feet. But they took no bread to eat, no bag to carry anything. They took no money in their belts, and not even an extra shirt. You know, the staff was for self-defense against robbers or animals, but they faced an even greater danger here. They faced unbelief. In verse 11, Jesus said, "If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." When Jews traveled outside of Israel, they were often rejected by Gentiles, and they felt contaminated by the culture. You might relate to that sometime. So when the pious Jews returned home, they shook the dust off their sandals. But now Jesus applied the same judgment to Jews who rejected the gospel. You'll find that in Acts chapter 13, verses 50 to 51. You see, if they refused the good news and ignored the miraculous signs, they were to be treated like Gentiles as a warning of judgment to them. It was a mercy. It was a warning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 puts it this way: "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Jesus knew the judgment that would befall them, and he was acting out of mercy, giving them warning of this judgment to come. Now, unbelief is a powerful force. It can devastate you in this life and in the next. Adam and Eve doubted God, and sin entered creation. People doubted Noah and drowned it in the flood. 10 spies feared the promised land, and their generation died in the wilderness. Israel's history of unbelief brought God's repeated judgments. Now, Israel's leaders doubted Jesus, so they became hard-hearted and died in their sins. You can see why our first principle is it is terrorizing to amaze Jesus by your unbelief, because a dreadful judgment will follow. Do you amaze Jesus by your faith or by your unbelief? Do you start out strong in your faith, but then have doubts as you look at the facts of your life? Do they get in the way of God's eternal truth, his promises to you? And do you decide which one is greater, which one is more believable? Will you let yourself be amazed by Jesus so that you do not insult him? In our second division, John the Baptist confronts the dying conscience of a miserable king. Herod's conscience was calling. In verse 16, when Herod heard about Jesus, he said, "John, who I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." Herod's conscience was saying, "I did it, it was me. I was the one that beheaded John the Baptist." Herod had beheaded John the Baptist and then put the murder out of his thoughts, as if it never happened. You know, he refused to confess it to God or even admit it as a sin or even a wrongdoing to man. Then he heard about Jesus, and this bad memory came back in full force. That's what happens when you hear the truth. It is like a mirror, or a microscope. It reads you. Well, he heard about Jesus, and this bad memory returned in full force. Herod was suffering from the death of a conscience, and ultimately the death of his soul. John the Baptist confronted Herod's conscience. That's what really happened here. In verse 18, John told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." His sin was being pointed out for all the world to hear. Herod felt the shame of being exposed and the guilt of his wrongdoing. No, Herod was married to Herodias. And she was Herod's niece and his sister-in-law. Now, Herod persuaded her to leave his brother Philip and marry him instead. This was totally unacceptable under Jewish law. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, and chapter 20, verse 21 gives us that law if you're interested. Now Herod's conscience was stirred. Verse 20 says, "When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Yet he liked to listen to him." Herod liked John. Now, John spoke the truth to him. Maybe there was no one else in the world that had the courage to speak the truth to Herod. It was like a breath of fresh air. But this was a bitter pill to swallow. Now, Herodias nursed a grudge and wanted to kill John. But Herod feared John and protected him. So Herod wavered. He didn't know what to do. You know, he didn't want to kill John, so he put him in prison to silence him and to avoid the truth. Then Herod's conscience was absolutely violated. Verse 21 says, "Finally, the opportune time came. Herodias saw her chance and forced Herod's hand." It was Herod's birthday, and Herodias knew what to expect. A drinking crowd, increasing sensuality, and lewd entertainment. The evening was well along, and the crowd was under the influence, so she made her move, using her teenage daughter, Salome. Now, Salome played her part well, didn't she? Verse 22 says, "She pleased Herod and his dinner guests." Salome's dancing was really unheard of and beneath her social standing. She was sensual and outrageous. Her behavior was forbidden, but that was Herod's weakness. And his wife knew it full well. Herod fell into the trap. So in verse 23, he said, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Herod did not really have anything to give. He ruled his territory as a proxy of Rome. It wasn't even his to give. But he was motivated by foolish pride and sexual perversion. So he made a useless oath, an unnecessary oath, an empty oath, in front of all his guests. And by doing that, he bound himself to his wife's scheme. That's what our words can do sometimes. Then the trap was sprung. In verse 25, Salome asked for the head of John the Baptist. This was his mother's idea, and Herod was mortified. But then she added her own gruesome twist. She wanted John's head on a platter. That was gratuitous. Not even her mother asked for that. Like mother, like daughter. Now, Herod's conscience now was torn. Verse 26 says, "The king was greatly distressed." See, I think he knew the truth. He knew somewhere in the recesses of his conscience good from evil. And he was greatly distressed here. Now, he wanted to impress his guests, so he gave his oath. Then it backfired on him. Now, Herod would not obey John's word and do the right thing, but now he had to obey his own word and do the wrong thing. Isn't that ironic? After all, what would his friends think? You know, everyone in Rome would laugh at him. So Herod had no choice. Herod listened to John, and his conscience began to live. But he still refused to do the right thing, all because of what others would think. So now, his conscience was dead. And our second principle, living life based on what other people think, violates the conscience and deadens the soul. John was austere, but Herod was flamboyant. John was righteous, but Herod was depraved. John had moral courage, but Herod was spineless. John kept his conscience. You know, he lost his head, but not his soul. Herod took John's head, but he lost his conscience and his soul. He lost everything because he was afraid of what his friends would think. So what do you do with guilt? Does it stir your conscience in a way that causes you to do the right thing? Or does your guilt sit in your dungeon? You know, Herod's palace was beautiful. It had gardens, it was landscaped, it had pools. But this Manchurian beauty had dungeons underneath. And that's where he put his conscience and his guilt, together with John. And that's what we do. So no matter how beautiful your life looks on top, there's a dungeon beneath where you can put your conscience and your guilt. And that's exactly what Herod did. Will you do the right thing, no matter what others think? In our third division, Jesus confronts the unbelief of his disciples. The crowds were a problem. In verse 36, the disciples told Jesus, "Send the people away so that they can go buy themselves something to eat." Now, Jesus sent the 12 apostles out to minister to the needy multitudes, but now the needy multitudes came to them, and the disciples wanted to send them away. Isn't that ironic? To them, the crowds were a problem and even a nuisance, but to Jesus, they were like sheep without a shepherd. But they were not the only ones. You see, now the disciples were helpless, like sheep. They didn't know what to do. They had two suggestions. Either send the people away to find their own food or raise enough money to buy a little bit of bread for everyone. As far as the disciples were concerned, the crowd was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and nothing could be done for them. So what did Jesus do? Jesus glorified God. In verse 37, he told the disciples, "You give them something to eat." It was Adam that found a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. So Jesus had the people sit down in groups on the green grass. And then Jesus took the loaves and the fish. He blessed it. He broke it. And he gave it to the disciples to distribute to the hungry people. So what really happened here? We know a miracle took place, but what was it? This miracle happened in Jesus' hands and not the disciples' hands. That's something that you have to get. It happened in Jesus' hands and not the disciples' hands to teach the disciples a very important lesson. Whatever we give to Jesus, he can bless and multiply. We are not the manufacturers. We are only distributors. He provides what's needed. We act in faith to distribute what God provides. Then Jesus sent the disciples away. Verse 45 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of them. Jesus knew what would happen that night. He knew what was ahead. He knew it. Jesus walking on the water, Peter walking on the water in Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 through 32, it gives that account. Jesus stilling the storm and the boat arriving on shore the instant Jesus entered into it. You'll find that in John chapter 6, verse 21. It was a night of miracles. So what can we learn? Remember the first storm? In Mark chapter 4, verse 39, Jesus shouted, "Quiet, be still." And the wind instantly died down. It went from a tumultuous storm to calm in an instant in response to Jesus' command. It was completely calm, immediately calm. And they all saw that. It was amazing. So why was another storm needed? Didn't they learn the lesson the first time? Each test, each new test in our life demands more faith from us and more courage. You see, in the first storm, Jesus was in the boat with the disciples. But now Jesus was on a mountain praying for the disciples away from them and teaching them to live by faith. He knew once he returned to the Father, they would have to act outside of his presence, and he was preparing them for that. They would have to see Jesus in the storm even when he wasn't there. They'd have to see Jesus by faith and not physically. So our third principle then is seeing Jesus in the storm gives us courage and takes away fear. The fact is they couldn't see Jesus, but that fact was not greater than truth that Jesus is there, that Jesus is praying for them. God's truth is always greater than the facts that we can see, and that's the lesson the disciples had to learn. The disciples obeyed Jesus. They got into the boat, and they went ahead. Now the wind was against them, the sails were down, and the oars were out. But they were not getting closer, just further away. Now, disobeying Jesus meant a full stomach and a warm bed. They've probably thought about that. But it was obeying Jesus that made them uncomfortable, this chilly water and the sore muscles from rowing. That's what obeying Jesus sometimes does in life. So what makes you uncomfortable? Needy people with nothing that can be done? Or God's provision that you can distribute? Will you see Jesus in the storm and in the need, in the needy multitude, so that you do not give up even when life gets uncomfortable? Jesus can walk on water, but why did he take so long to come and then almost pass them by? You know, he waited until they were desperate and could do nothing for themselves, except ask for his help. And that's exactly where Jesus wanted them. But I leave you with Jesus' response, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Father, we thank you for these lessons that you give to us. You give us your truth that is so much greater than the facts that are before us as we live our lives out daily. Lord, may we always be willing to be amazed by you and the truth that you have given us. Your truth is greater than life and that you give during this lifetime that we live, because your truth will never end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.